All right. If you will turn with me to the book of Titus, we'll be in chapter 3 today. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. One of the primary concerns for Paul in this letter, if we've been really paying attention, has been the way in which the saints there in Crete lived their lives, right? And the way in which the leaders at that time, the false leaders, I guess is a better way to put it, how they lived their lives in opposition of what they were supposed to be teaching and preaching. In chapter 2, which we just finished last week, Paul wrote to the church body, or the church bodies there, both to the younger and older men, both to the younger and older women, and to the slaves, about how they were to live their lives. He specifically wrote to them about their conduct. He gave them instructions on how to live godly lives. These instructions were certainly meant to benefit the church and keep it pure from the inside, but they were also meant to benefit the church's witness to the world, right? As they went out and they were in the community, how they lived their lives impacted their witness, impacted the way that the world around them viewed them and viewed the church and viewed Christ ultimately. But Paul began this letter by giving qualifications for elders, for the church leaders. He wanted the church pastors to be qualified first and foremost so that they could set an example for the body. Those qualifications focused a great deal on the elders or the potential elder's life and whether he was living a godly life. Paul contrasted the life of the qualified elder with that of the false teachers there in Crete, and all in chapter 1. The false teachers in Crete, they lived anything but godly lives. And I know as we worked through that chapter, and it's been mentioned after that, that verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul wrote this, he said, speaking of these false teachers, these false leaders, he said, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And that verse really set the stage for the whole letter in many ways. So the church in Crete was struggling with what we know today, or we kind of term today, this lordship salvation debate. There's this debate that's been raging that you can claim to know Christ, you can claim Christ as your Savior, but you don't actually have to follow Him. He doesn't have to be Lord of your life. He can just be Savior. You can live how you want, you can do what you want, you can. But as long as you claim Christ, as long as you're either you said the prayer or on the other end of that, you're an elect, it doesn't matter how you live, that's inconsequential, it doesn't matter, you're still unquestionably saved. William Mounts states this: to separate salvation from obligatory obedience is to bifurcate unnaturally the plan of God. Basically, what he's saying is that if you separate salvation from what God has called us to, how he's called us to live as new creatures, then you are unnaturally splitting or taking apart the plan of God in salvation. And I agree with that. And that is really what our passage, a great deal of our passage today, deals with, is this idea of living apart from salvation, living apart from how we are supposed to live as saved new creatures. In our passage this morning, Paul will finish this letter to Titus by continuing this theme of godly living for the believers. Beginning in verse 1, these first three verses that we read are challenges to believers to live and act contrary to their nature, to their original nature. Paul was to remind them here of these things, which means that he had taught them these things already. They had learned. I mean, to be reminded of something, you have to know them already, right? You have to have been taught them or told them already. So he was to remind them and encourage them to follow these instructions. They were to begin by being reminded they were to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, this is taught several times in Scripture, including by Jesus himself during his ministry. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. This strikes a chord with us right off the bat, though, right? This idea of being submissive to authorities and rulers. I mean, we are born as rebels against authority, really. I mean, that is our nature from birth, is to rebel against authority. One of the greatest challenges that parents have is to teach our children how to be submissive to our rules. It's a constant battle. I don't think that's just me and Hannah. Children are constantly testing those boundaries, right? Seeing what they can get away with. I mean, it comes natural to them. It is why God has, one of the main reasons why God has placed parents in a child's life is to set those boundaries, to make them learn authority, make them learn rules, and to respect that authority and those rules. Unfortunately, the natural inclination to rebel against authority doesn't completely go away just because we grow to be adults. As a society gets more and more wicked, the rebellion against authority grows and grows. I mean, we can see that around us right now, I think. Christians, though, are not to follow their natural instincts like the rest of the world. We are not to be as they are. We are to live according to God's Word and not according to our nature and not according to the way that society around us lives. These rulers and authorities spoken here are the civil leaders God has placed in power. Let me repeat that. Those are the civil leaders that God has placed in power. For the believer in Crete, among others, this would have been their version of Pilate and the emperor. Those would have been two primary figureheads that they would have been called to obey or called to submit to. For us, this begins with the mayor in our town. It goes all the way to the president of the United States. Our responsibility as Christians is to be submissive to these men and women God has placed in these positions. By submitting to rulers and authorities, we are not only obeying God, but we are also trusting in Him, right? Trusting in His plan both for our lives and for this world. We learned a little bit about that this morning in our Sunday school lesson. Trusting in God and what His plan is. Not only are we to be submissive, though, Paul tells us, or he tells the Cretans here, I think I did what Brian said he was going to do, and he may have corrected it, but he told the Cretans here not only to be submissive, but to be obedient. So to be submissive is not to rebel. It is not to stir up trouble, not to challenge those who have the rule over you. But Paul takes it a step further here by requiring obedience. In a government like the United States, that means that we follow the rules, the laws set out by our legislatures and our local councils. Now, admittedly, as we work through this, this is difficult to swallow at times, is it not? This idea of being submissive to rules, rulers and authorities and to the local laws that they have set down. Not just because we struggle with our sin nature still at times, and there's times that tugs at us to kind of rebel against authority, stick our nose up at authority. You know what? There's times we just want to go 65 instead of 55 just because, you know, it just feels good. But also because it's easy to look around and we see men and women in positions of authority who are not good people. They're wicked people. But again, we must be reminded that God has ordained them in those positions. And He has instructed us to submit to them and to obey them. And so when we do, we obey God, right? Now, let me say this. This does not mean that we are to follow our leaders into sin, okay? If our leaders pass a law which tells us that we can no longer worship our Savior, then we ignore that. We still worship Christ. We still come to church and worship and tell people about our Savior. This also does not mean that we just have to stand quietly while evil laws are being passed or promoted. For instance, we should preach against abortion. We should preach against the laws that allow abortion. We should speak to our friends and family about the evil of it. And if we have an opportunity, we should speak to our representatives in the House and Senate about the evil of those laws. This also does not mean that we cannot vote or encourage others to vote for a person who we feel or we think is and we hope maybe is more godly than the one that is in power already. I mean, we live in that type of that environment, right? We live in a country where we can vote. We have a voice in that sense. We can do all of those things. Those are not being rebellious against authority and not being that we're not disobeying God and being submissive to authorities and rulers and doing those things. Paul links our submissiveness here and our obedience to rulers and authorities. He links that with being ready for every good work. So he starts very broad in a sense by addressing the believer's relationship with rulers and authorities. A believer that refuses to submit to them is not only in danger of destroying his witness, he is also in danger of being in prison, right? And so that would make it very difficult for him to be an active part of his local body. It would severely limit his ministry in the community in which he lives. So Paul instructs believers in how to live submissive lives to the civil authorities in large part so that they could be ready for every good work. They would be prepared and equipped for every good work. Paul's focus in this letter has been so strongly connected to good works by the believers. There are three times in which he mentions it just in this chapter. And this statement, every good work, is a pretty all-encompassing statement, right? I mean, it's not just one good work, it's not a few good works, it's every good work. That doesn't leave a lot of room for anything else. A Christian is to be ready always to do good, to put it another way. Now, I think we'd all shake our heads and amen that statement, right? A Christian is to always be ready to do good. I mean, it kind of rolls off the tongue pretty well. That sounds pretty good coming to us. You know, it's not maybe not stepping on too much of our toes. It sits pretty well with us as we hear it. But I'm not sure we are always prepared to do good if we're honest with ourselves. I'm pretty sure we actually not always want to do good. And I think we are okay with that. There are times where we don't maybe always want to do good. We let that sin nature control us. We maybe don't want to step out and put in the effort it takes to do a good work at times. And again, sometimes we're okay with that. We struggle with sin, so you know we don't always and we won't always do good, but we should not be okay with that, right? I mean, we should want to always do good, and when we don't, that should bother us, right? So in verse 2, Paul zeros in on what we can do or what we are not to do in order to be better equipped to be ready for every good work. He commands first that we are to speak evil of no one. Now, there is just no good that comes from speaking evil of others, right? There's not. This is similar to gossip and includes gossip, but it's bigger than that. When someone gossips, they're often just spreading rumors. Sometimes those rumors are true, sometimes they're not true, sometimes there's a little bit of truth mixed with a little bit of embellishment. But we can speak evil of someone and it not be gossip, right? Now, Paul has just spoken about civil leaders, and I think we can all probably think of times in our life where we've, perhaps ourselves, or we've heard others speak evil of leaders, and it could be truth and not gossip at all, completely out there, but it's still speaking evil of those civil leaders. And so Paul is certainly including them here as he's just spoken about them, but Paul's not just speaking of civil leaders here. What did he say? He said, speak evil of no one, right? Again, another all-encompassing statement here. There's not any room here to leave out someone. That includes your boss. That includes the coworker who just gets on your nerves all the time. It includes the girl from ninth grade who tried to steal your boyfriend. I'm not directing that just towards the girls who are still in high school. I know how girls can hold a grudge. Look, if we can't avoid speaking evil of others, then we cannot build godly relationships with other people, right? If we're speaking evil of other people, if people hear that from us, they're going to think we're doing the same thing about them when they're not listening. Or if we're doing that directly to them, they're not going to want to be, they're not going to have a relationship with us, a good relationship with us in any sort. They won't want to be around us at all. And not only will that be the case, we'll find that that evil speaking, it will lead to quarreling, which is the second thing which Paul tells us not to do. Not to quarrel, or to avoid quarreling. We are to be peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. We are to live at peace with everyone as far as possible on our part. We are called to do those things. We cannot live at peace with people on our part if we are always in a fight, if we are quarreling, if we're looking for a fight, if we're always wanting to argue with someone. I mean, that's the opposite of peace, right? Most evil speech and quarreling, it comes from a prideful heart. That's really the foundation of most evil speech and in quarreling. I mean, we tend to think more of ourselves and less of others. And so that leads us to think and speak poorly of others many times. Or it tends to lead us to think that we can't be wrong. We're always right. And so we're going to argue that, right? We're not going to accept the fact that we could be wrong. We're not going to listen. And a lot of times it's about ridiculous things that we want to quarrel about or we want to fight about. We think our voices have to be heard, though. And we are in a society now that pushes that like crazy. Have your voice heard. You deserve to have your voice heard. Well, sometimes you just don't need to have your voice heard. You just need to be quiet, right? In place of evil speech and quarreling and a prideful heart, though, Paul tells us that we are instead to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And Paul is really stepping on toes in this. And he is not leaving room at all here. Again, all people is what he states here. You know what this will require of us? This is going to require us to assume the best about people most of the time instead of the worst. It's also going to require us to swallow our pride and maybe even our hurt at times. And instead of responding in anger or to fight or with pride, we respond with gentleness and perfect courtesy. We do that to the person who just cheated you out of promotion, or the person who just caused hurt to one of our loved ones. Because Paul is, again, broad here. He states that this is to be with all people. Then in verse 3, Paul reasons with the believer given what he has just commanded. He states this command. He states what is required of the believer and how to live a godly life. And then he gives us this verse 3 as basically a reminder here to reason with us in a sense. He's just told us to be submissive to leaders, even if they are evil, and to be ready for every good work, and to be gentle and perfectly courteous to all people. It's hard to imagine that as Paul was going through this, he doesn't have the lost world primarily in mind here, especially considering what he says in verse 3. Because in verse 3, he really takes a shot at us. He really takes a shot at himself because he includes himself in this. Paul, why did you have to go there? I mean, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Again, we ourselves. Paul includes himself, but he includes all of us in this. We were all once foolish. We were all once disobedient. We were all once led astray. We were all once slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were all passing our days in malice and envy. We all hated others, and we were all hating one another. To be foolish here is speaking of in a spiritual sense. We were all foolish spiritually. We were fools to the things of God and to God Himself. And so therefore we were disobedient towards Him. But we are also disobedient to rulers and authorities, toward our parents, towards our teachers, towards everyone. We were led astray or deceived by our sin. And so we were slaves to our sins. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, as Paul puts it here. And we were hateful. We were envious of others. And we were quick to be at odds with everyone. So all the things that we look around now as redeemed, born again, new creatures, as we look around and we see people that have not made a profession, that are living wickedly, we see all the wrong things these people around us are doing, including the rulers and authorities, even blatantly wicked things. We too once participated in those things, is what Paul is saying here. We too struggle with those things. And we more than struggled, it was our sin nature, so we enjoyed it. We wanted it, right? Now, I'm not saying that every one of us lived the worst lives. You know, I'm not saying that we all were as blatantly wicked out there as what we see at times. We weren't going around murdering. We may have been adamantly against sin or abortion of some sort. You pick your sin, pick your thing out there that we might have not participated in. But you get the general gist of what Paul is saying here. Whether we didn't act it out, or it was just in our heart, or some version of that was in our heart, or we actually did act those things out and lived in that manner, we all were participants in this lifestyle before we were saved. Of all the people in the world, then, Paul reminds us that we have no room to speak evil of others, right? That we have no room to forget where we came from, forget what we came out of. Of all people in the world, then, we should be ready and able to be gentle and courteous to others, even the worst of people, because we, again, were no different at one point. It's like the guy who grew up in a small, rundown shack. He had no clothes, maybe one set of clothes that he had as a hand-me-down, because they were poor. He was poor. He grew up with nothing. And then somehow he married into wealth one day, and he all of a sudden had everything, and he began to turn his nose up at the poor and thought he was better than the poor, even though he came from that life. He is that life, right? Or he was that life. We all came from nothing, if we're honest with ourselves. We were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all at enmity with God, living for the world, slaves to our sins and loving it. That describes all of us prior to conversion. That is, until verse 4. Until something changed. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Until we were changed, we lived in this way. Here in verse 4, Paul continues to remind us of why we should be the last people to walk around with our noses stuck up in arrogance. Now, as we move through these next few verses, I want you to remember how we were just described. Okay, keep that in our minds. I want you to remember who we used to be. I also want you to remember who God is and has always been as we think through this as well. He is and has always been perfect, holy, righteous. He has never sinned, let alone been a slave to sin. Yet He chose to reach down to the people described in verse 3 and change us. Verse 4 tells us that we were changed from that person in verse 3 by the appearing of the loving kindness and goodness of God our Savior. We were walking around in darkness in such a miserable state, even though we didn't even realize it. And then the light came and saved us. Paul wants to be clear here, though, why He saved us. And this is crucial in his point here. He wants to be certain that we don't hold to any of that arrogance that we may want to hold on to. He wants to be sure that we don't look at ourselves and we think we have the right to view ourselves as better because of ourselves. He wants us to have a right view of our relationship with the lost world around us. In verse 5, Paul states that He, God our Savior, saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God did, right? God did that work. He is our Savior. If He is not our Savior, then we are not saved. Why did He save us? Well, certainly not because of anything we did to deserve it, right? I mean, we weren't walking around living so righteously and so fantastic that God looked down and said, man, he deserves heaven. She deserves eternal life. That guy or that girl right there, she has just figured it out. I've got to save them. No. There are no good works or righteousness that we brought into this deal. As you've heard before, the only thing we brought to God were our sins, right? That's the only thing we brought in this bargain. It's the only thing. We brought works that were like filthy rags. That's it. Again, reread verse 3 if you want a picture again of who we are prior to conversion. If you think I'm lying or if you think that I'm being too harsh, then you can take that up with Paul because he wrote those things, right? He's writing this by the inspired Word of God. Look, this is just an honest, truthful description of who we were and what we offered to God to get eternal life. Nothing. We had nothing to give and we were utterly lost without hope. But God saved us from that. He looked at these lost, wretched rebels who hated Him. Everything we did was a form of rebellion to God because we refused to give Him any glory and instead gave glory to ourselves. He looked at us and He chose to save us from that because of His mercy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul tells us that it was according to God's mercy that He saved us, and it was through the power of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now let me address this real quickly. Some people attempt to use this verse to prove baptismal regeneration. They point to the statement of washing of regeneration and they claim that this is done through the waters of baptism. Well, that's absolutely not what Paul is saying here. Prior to regeneration, our hearts needed cleansing though. In fact, we needed new hearts. I mean, that is part of the promise God gave us through the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27 read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Quoting David Platt, regeneration consists negatively of removal of filth, the removal of sin, and positively of renewing, of the regeneration, renewing, making a new creature. Both brought about by the Holy Spirit. The imagery of washing has nothing to do with baptism, for it is the Holy Spirit who is washing us, not externally, but internally. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here, what he's talking about with the washing. This work was done by the Holy Spirit though, right? Which renews us, makes us a new creature. I like how Millard Erickson defines regeneration, which is what Paul is describing here. He defines it as the divine side of conversion. It is completely God's doing. It is God's transformation of believers, His giving a new spiritual vitality and direction to their lives. This word, regeneration, actually appears only twice in the New Testament. Once in Matthew 19:28, in reference to the regeneration or rebirth of the cosmics in eschatological times, and the other being here, obviously. Paul was adamant then that the rebirth or regeneration of the believer would be evident in the new life of the believer, right? You wouldn't look at a new believer, one who confessed Christ, and not be able to tell that they had been reborn. They were a new creature. They were regenerated. According to verse 6, God poured out the Holy Spirit on us at the point of regeneration. Paul continues to paint this picture of being washed from our sins by the Holy Spirit, but he builds by giving us this imagery of the Holy Spirit being poured on us. Upon regeneration, the Holy Spirit was poured onto us richly through the work of Jesus Christ. We didn't just get a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit then, right? No, He was poured on us and poured on us richly. He dwells in us. This is not something that just comes and goes. It is not the slaying of the Holy Spirit that would come and go according to some. This is something this is not just some random act that comes on us during an emotional-filled, fever-pitched night of singing worship songs. What Paul is speaking of here is a regeneration that is real and forever. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go in our lives. He is richly poured on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus' life and work on the cross enables us then to stand perfect in front of a holy and righteous God. We can no longer stand as described in verse 3, but instead we stand as new creatures with new hearts, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, imputed with the perfect righteousness of our Savior. Don't skip over that this was done through Jesus Christ here, right? Not through Allah, not through Buddha, not through some totem pole in Africa. There is no other name in which we are saved other than Jesus. Paul does a wonderful job here, I think, of describing the work of the Trinity in salvation. He begins with God the Father's goodness, His loving kindness, and His mercy in sending Christ to earth to die on the cross in our place. And then Jesus did that in perfect obedience to the Father and imputed His righteousness on us. And it is through that that the Holy Spirit is poured on us, and He does the work of regeneration in our hearts, and He makes us new creatures. It is also significant here that Paul applies the same title of Savior to both the Father and the Son, if you saw that. Jesus then is both Savior and God, right? He is divine as the Father is divine. And then in verse 7, Paul tells us another reason God did this for us. He states, "Now that we have been justified by His grace..." To be justified is to be set right. It is to be made just. We were unjust rebels against God, right? There was nothing just in us. If justice would have come on us, it would have been the form of God's wrath. But now, by the grace of Jesus, by getting something that we didn't deserve, we have been justified. This indicates a past action, meaning that as a regenerated believer, we have already been justified. We stand as justified before our Father. We don't have to wait and see if it happens. We don't have to hope that this might take place. Wait and see if the check passes through the bank, so to speak. We can have confidence that if we believe in Jesus and we stand in Him today, then we have already been made just. So what? So what does that mean here in our passage? Well, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. Heirs of new heaven and a new earth. I like how George Knight states it. He says, "Heirs is used figuratively here of one who is God's son, will receive something as a possession of Him, and who now stands in that privileged and anticipatory position." So as we wait, we anticipate what is to come, what is ours as the Son of God, but it is as sure as if it is ours as we stand justified through the work of Christ. Paul continues in verse 8 with this common expression of his, saying, "This saying is trustworthy." In doing so, he's putting kind of a double emphasis on what he has said, what he has just spoken to them or written to them. They should have no reason to doubt his instructions, right? And to ignore them. Because it is trustworthy, Paul instructs Titus then to insist on these things. Titus, as a teacher there to the churches in Crete, he was to insist on these things by teaching them to them. Teaching them to the body so that they could be careful, as he states, to devote themselves to good works. So here we see theology and practicality intertwined, right? The teaching of theology, the teaching of God's Word so that they can live the Word out practically. Here again, we see another call to good works. They were to be careful or diligent to devote themselves to good works. Good works are to be the life of a believer, both to the believer and the unbeliever, because they are excellent and profitable for all people, as Paul states here. Paul again is being all-inclusive here. Good works are certainly meant to be done among the brethren, but they are also meant to be done among the lost world. Look, how can we not be stirred up and ready to devote ourselves to good works after reading and studying through what we just did? We are the way we are now, and we have eternal life waiting on us, all because of the love and goodness of God toward us, in which He was willing, at a great cost, and in the face of great hostility and opposition, to express this love to us while we were yet sinners and while we were yet at enmity with Him. Then Paul wraps up this section and much of this letter by addressing the false teachers one more time in verses 9 through 11. And in contrast to devoting themselves to good works, Paul warns Titus and the believers in Crete to avoid these foolish controversies, these genealogies, these arguments over genealogies, these dissensions and these quarrels about the law. All of these things are areas in which these false teachers had led in and which we've already discussed and gone over. These false teachers, they loved foolish and silly controversies. They loved to argue over genealogies. They loved to create dissension to the point that it upset whole families, as Paul stated before. And they argued that the law was necessary for salvation. Paul calls all of these things unprofitable and worthless. Those are strong words, right? It's as if they should just not talk at all. I mean, if something is unprofitable and worthless, I mean, it's unprofitable and worthless, right? I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. Strong words. Titus was not to be part of those conversations. He was to swiftly and sharply rebuke these things, but not get carried away in long debates or arguments with these false teachers. Titus was to use the authority of the Word of God to address these things, but again, to do it sharply and swiftly. Now, Paul is not just suggesting that Titus and the people avoid these things because there are consequences for those that use these things to stir up division. Here he states that anyone who is part of those conversations, especially one who is responsible for stirring up division, he is to be warned, and then to be warned again, and then they were to have nothing to do with him, right? Here we see a reference to a form of church discipline. This seems to primarily be a rebuke by the elder, but this can take form, I think, with anybody in the church that sees or hears this going on. Where an elder specifically sees or knows of a member stirring up division, maybe mainly surrounding theology or teaching, it must be addressed, right? And just like church discipline laid out in Matthew, there are multiple steps that take place. He said, warn them once, then warn them twice. It's not just one time, one strike, and you're out. There are steps. The steps are hope for restoration. I mean, the hope is that with each warning, that the one who's causing dissension will heed that warning and repent and stop. But division in the body is a huge ordeal. It's something that God does not take lightly. And so the one who refuses to stop after these two warnings is to be put out that third time. In verse 11, Paul reasons that this person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. In other words, this person is dangerous. Dangerous for the body. This should emphasize the importance then of church discipline, should it not? This basic disappearance or the basic disappearance of church discipline in so many churches has put churches in a terrible place. Churches have allowed things like this to go on and to be in the pulpit. It has caused immeasurable problems that could have been avoided had the church just followed God's wisdom that He provided in His Word. I pray that we do that if we ever have that, we ever face that. I pray we never face that. But I pray that if we do, we are to respond as God's Word directs us to. Then finally and quickly here in verses 12 through 15, Paul gives final instruction and greetings to Titus. He wants to visit with him in Nicopolis, where he'd planned to spend the winter. Apparently, according to verse 13, Apollos, and a man by the name of Zenas, referred to as a lawyer here, was there with Titus in Crete. And now, we should be familiar with Apollos. That's a familiar name. He was the powerful, influential preacher mentioned several times in Scripture. We don't know anything about Zenas other than that he's here in this passage and that he was a lawyer. But in following the theme of good works, Paul asked Titus to make sure that Apollos and Zenas lack nothing when he sends them away. In verse 14, Paul focuses one more time as he ends this letter on having the believers devote themselves to good works. This is in hopes that, as he states, they would help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Look, Paul clearly saw a defined work for the believer, right? One which was to be carried out both in the community and in the body through good works. We are not to just be saved and sit and do nothing. We are to have good works. We are to be fruitful, and all the more if we see an urgent work or an urgent need. And then Paul ends by encouraging Titus by sending greetings to him from all who were with him, all of the friends and brethren who Titus had traveled with and been with while traveling with Paul had sent him greetings, which had to be an encouragement in the face of what Paul is writing to him and asking him to do. Let me end by saying this. We've done a lot of application already as we've gone through this, so I just want to end with this. We cannot separate our salvation and works in regeneration. Or excuse me, let me rephrase that. Works after regeneration. They are bound together. Works do not save. Scripture is clear about that. But without works, there's no evidence of salvation. As Paul states in Romans 6, how can those who have died in sin still live to it? If we are living into sin, we are not equipped to do good works, living in sin. We have been created unto good works, as Ephesians 2 instructs us. And so if we have been created unto good works, and we have been instructed here to always be ready and devoted to do good works to everyone, then shouldn't this be what our life looks like? Should we ever have anything that anyone does to us or to those around us that prevents us from being prepared to do good works? Not according to God's Word. Not according to what we have just learned this morning. That is a challenge. That is very difficult. We are human. I understand. Let us work through that the best we can. Let us prepare ourselves in our hearts through God's Word. Humble ourselves to follow God and follow His instructions. Stand with me.